Good morning. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 12. As we continue in our series through the book of Romans, so we finished off chapter 11 last time, and so we begin here in Romans chapter 12, and we'll just read the first two verses. And so if you're able to stand, please stand with me as we read God's word and open in prayer. The Bible says here in Romans chapter 12, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would give us understanding this morning and thy wisdom, that we might not only hear this, but understand it, and not only understand, but also apply it, that it might truly be wisdom in our lives. Lord, we thank you for thy word and pray that you would just bless now. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you. You may be seated. And so the title of the message this morning is Be Reasonable. So we want to talk about reasonable things this morning. I'm really only going to talk about I'm going to talk about a lot of things, but I'm really only going to focus on the first of these two verses. And Lord willing, next time we're going to look at verse 2. But I just want to look at verse 1. I believe that there are places within the Bible where we can find, throughout it's, from cover to cover, it's God's truth. It's all important. It's all inspired. But there are places, there are certain places that I would call, landmarks, where there's just unequivocal, clear statements of God that you can, you can anchor your life to, that help define less certain parts. There are things in the Bible that are hard to be understood. There are things that are not hard to be understood. There are things that are very easy to understand for the man who is in the Spirit, for the saved man. There are things, many things in the Bible that are plainly taught but cannot be understood by the natural man, because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. This is one of those things. This is a message for believers this morning. And so, of course, I don't ever assume that everybody in a room is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I just want to preface and say, when he talks about giving your bodies a living sacrifice, this is for a Christian who's been born again, who's been saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, who understands that they cannot earn salvation, but that salvation is given as a gift, paid for by God at great price, the death of his only begotten Son, shedding his holy righteous blood on the cross for us, as great payment for an amazing gift, and it is offered freely to us, and we receive it. We receive him and as our Savior, and his payment is applied to our sin debt, because we're sinners from birth, and we receive that. God adopts us into his family. He imputes his righteousness on us. That means we are given his righteousness. Again, it's his, it's not ours. And in that, we know salvation, that it's the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is what saves, not anything that we're doing. And so I'm going to talk about here about service to God, reasonable service to God. That's for Christians. You cannot do reasonable service if you're not a Christian. It's not reasonable. It's unreasonable. And in fact, God says that all of our righteousnesses are filthy rags when we're outside of Christ. And so I just want to set that context before we even get started, because so unfortunate that so many people hear the message of the gospel and the message of Christian service and they mix and mingle the two, or they misinterpret, and our natural man is apt to do that, because our default position is to understand the world as a work situation, where we're trying to, you know, outweigh our bad with good and silly things like that that are that's not Bible. That's not what God teaches. God teaches us to turn from trust in self and to turn to Jesus Christ and receive salvation. And so in that salvation, then this request is made. And so Paul here is speaking to believers in chapter 12. And he has been speaking to believers all along here as he's been going through chapter 11 and giving much teaching. And of course, we spent a lot of time going through that teaching that God is no respecter of persons, that just as surely as he loves and has a plan for Israel, he also loves and has a plan for the rest of the world. And that's all plan A. God had this plan right from the beginning. He wants all men to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish. And so God, so great in love and mercy, has offered salvation and has even used, as it says here in chapter 11, just before we get into chapter 12 here, he says, "For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief," speaking of the nation of Israel, "even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And so that's the preface for this next statement that he makes, understanding the glory of God, because he says, "I beseech you, therefore," right? Based on everything he just laid out, really, through the first 11 chapters of who God is, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." And so I want to talk about three parts of this verse 1 that I think are important for us to understand as we see this very, very important request. Again, as I said, there are places in the Bible that I think are just landmarks. There are things we need to draw a circle around, to highlight, to point arrows at, to remember, to hide this in our heart. You know, this we sing a scripture song that helps you remember verses 1 and 2. And I'll not do a solo here right now, although I'm tempted to, but and not a bad temptation, but you know, it's good because sometimes songs can help you remember the scriptures, and good to remember this because for the Christian life, this is so, so important to understand the necessity of this if we want to have real godly and God-honoring success in the Christian life. And so it begins here, this request. I want to talk firstly about the character of the request, okay? The character of the request. And so what is the tone here? What is the general attitude as Paul is giving this request to the Church of Rome here and by extension to all of us? He says, "I beseech you, I beseech you." And that word beseech, we see it throughout the Bible. In many instances, it is man beseeching God. And so there's a humility there. So if we look at the word just specifically in terms of dictionary definition, this Greek word, it's parakaleo. That's the Greek word. You can look it up in Strong's number 3870, right? Like you can look it up. And it just says to call near, that is to invite, to invoke, or by imploration, like imploring, right? By exhortation, by consolation, to beseech, to call for it, or to be of good comfort, to desire. to give exhortation, to entreat, to pray. All of those things have a general tone here that is not, it's not, if I could, you know, in terms of hand gestures, it's not the finger point, the commanding, the requiring. That's not the tone. I just see it, it's an open-handed exhortation. It's pleading. You know, it's begging. There's no sharpness to it. It's in all pity. As preachers have said, as a dead man speaking to dead men, who have no life in and of ourselves, but to consider God who gives all life. It's an open-handed request. I pray thee. And so when we understand this, we understand there's an inherent humility. He's not elevating himself over top of any of his hearers in this. Those that would read his words in this letter that he sent. No, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren. There's an equality there. It's acknowledging the individual soul liberty of the hearer. Their agency, that they have opportunity to hear, to decide, to choose. That's all available to them. And that's acknowledged in how he's addressing. He's not desiring, if I could say it this way, he's not desiring compliance through coercion, but he's desiring conviction by conscience. That's real. And that's true. That's something that sticks around. He wants them to understand something that will remain when he's gone. You know, anybody can turn up the heat and put the pressure on. And then while they're there, you know, there it is. You know, I think we just got a heat lamp for our chicks there we're looking to get. And, you know, yeah, hey, right under the lamp, it's hot. We can keep the heat on, you keep the lamp on, but you take that away. I got a little thermometer. I'm going high tech here. I got a thermometer down in. And so I switched the light off to see how cold it would get. And oh, look at that. When the light was gone, it cooled right off. You know, when a preacher or a pastor has their thumb on the people, he can keep them keeping up and keeping on, as long as he keeps the pressure up. You know, Paul could harangue and harass and just keep them ducks in a row. But that's not what he desires, because he, through the wisdom imparted to him by the Holy Spirit, understands that that's not real. That's not real worship to God. The attitude would be wrong on his part, and the compliance would be wrong on the part of those that were subjecting themselves to it, and the whole thing becomes grotesque. And so that's, by the way, that's religion in a nutshell, which is why it's so grotesque when the living God has offered us so much. And so he instead wants that conviction as he speaks words of truth and the Holy Spirit of God rings the tuning fork in your heart and shows you that this is just absolutely true, that it becomes in you something that's real and living between you and God. And then no matter where you would go, no matter who you would be around, it'd be something that remains. Because it's by conscience, and it's a conscience toward God, not toward the domineering temporal preacher. And so he gives a good tone. You know, we see him often exhibiting this tone where even I think a good example is Paul writing in Philemon, where he's writing to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus. So Onesimus was a slave that ran away, and you know, Paul's sending him back. And he's writing ahead because his master, Philemon, is a believer. And so, you know, Paul, and we know who Paul is, and so did they, in terms of the role that he had within the church and the authority as an apostle. And yet we see him, he's not flexing his authority here in Philemon. In the introduction, he gives introduction. Then in verse 8 of chapter 1 of Philemon, he says, 8 and 9, it says, wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And so he says, for love's sake I rather beseech thee. You know, when we give commandments to our fellow brothers, you know, and it's not that in the right context, it's absolutely appropriate to give command. And we see command throughout, just as we see beseeching, we see commanding throughout the Bible, but we see God commanding man. We see those who have been appointed with delegated authority by God commanding. We do see the apostles themselves commanding certain things regarding the strict doctrine, especially for preachers and teachers. What we see, you know, in a believer-to-believer situation is that that pleading, that speaking to the conscience of man. And so he here is saying, for love's sake, rather, I beseech thee. Because here's the thing. I can, you know, you or I, we can just roll into somebody and just and tell them, you will do this. And just think of that yourself. How many times when somebody has come at you in that way, has that worked out well? Have you taken it in the way that maybe even it was intended, versus somebody who is acknowledging that you have option to listen or not listen, but, you know, I love you and I'm saying this because I want to help you and I hope it'll be a help. It's a completely different attitude. Again, it's the pointing finger versus the open hand, if that makes sense. And so, like Proverbs 18:23 says, the poor use entreaties, but the rich answereth roughly. You know, when you're used to bossing people around, whereas those that don't have any inherent authority do what's appropriate and use entreaty. They ask. And so we ought to be, like Jesus said, the poor in spirit. That means humble, not full of pride, full of self. And so I believe that this is the temperature of this. This is the attitude that Paul is approaching, and I think we ought to also take it in that way. Though the subject is very serious, yet he leaves it open, and the reason is this is the way of the gospel. This is the way. I've said many times from this pulpit that the Christian life is voluntary. That's what makes it real. That's what makes it love, is that God makes the moves. He demonstrates, you know, God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. You know, he demonstrated. Again, we love him because he first loved us. And so he shows forth his love and then gives an invitation for us to come and to receive his love. And we have opportunity to do that. I think of Ezekiel chapter 18. If I can quickly get there. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verses 31-32. You know, the mercy and really the tenderness of God. He says, cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. Now, he's making us an invitation to salvation there. But just as we have the invitation to salvation and we must recognize our need to be saved, so that when we're believers, we must also recognize the invitation to serve. As Jesus said, come, take up thy cross and follow me. And so it's the same attitude. 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21, Paul says here, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made sin. the righteousness of God in him. And so the offering of a life, we're talking here about presenting our bodies. We're going to get more into that, but it's a free will offering. You know, that's, we see that in the Levitical system. There are a number of offerings. There are sin offerings and a number of offerings there, but there's an offering that is not mandatory. It's a free will offering. And so this is to be a free will offering. This is to be something that you have opportunity to do, and you do for love's sake. You do for acknowledgement and recognition of. It's not an exchange. It's not a payment. It's something that we give as a free will offering. I think 2 Corinthians, talking about giving gifts, 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and following, it says, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loveth a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness." And all of that bountiful reaping comes with sowing, and that sowing is done not grudgingly or of necessity, but cheerfully. And that's the theme we see throughout the Bible. Again, even right from the Old Testament, Levitical sacrifices, we had the free will offering. That was that opportunity. Again, I would dare say those who understood the picture, who understood what was going on here, that it's not strictly by commandment, but it's a response of a heart that has been changed from the inside out by God, that loves God and responds in love. And so he says, "I beseech you, therefore." And so he says, "Therefore, by the mercies of God." And so we have the character of the request, the beseeching, that soft tone, that gentle approach. Now we see the context of the request. What is the overarching context of why he's saying this? He says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." Not by the harsh judgment of God. Not by the consequences. He is appealing to the mercies of God. And keep in mind, you know, what I discussed there previously in Romans chapter 11, where he is pointing out in verses 30 through 33, the mercy of God toward not only the nation of Israel, but also the rest of the world. As he said, "Even so of these also now not believe, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And so he's making direct context to that in terms of God's mercy, that previously described works of God to both Jew and Gentile, but in a larger sense, historical mercy. As he's speaking to Israel and he's speaking to Gentiles, keeping in mind the picture of Israel and the mercy of God. We see this, just a snapshot of it in Nehemiah. And again, there's so much. It's retold so many times in the Old Testament, reminding the nation of Israel the mercy that God has had for them. And that's a picture, by the way, of the Christian life. When we start to point the finger at Israel, "Oh, they're so bad." It's like, just point a finger at us. 10 times Israel disobeyed the Lord nationally through the Old Testament. But how many times have we disobeyed God? How many times have we done that which he calls sin? And yet in his mercy, we're not consumed. It says here, Nehemiah 9:30 and following, it says, "Yet many years didst thou," speaking of God, "didst thou forbear them and testifies against them by thy spirit in thy prophets. Yet would they not give ear. Therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, who keepest covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee that hath come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, and on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all thy people, since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly." And when we understand that attitude, God is just and right. That's part of, by the way, that's the work of repentance. In repentance, we recognize that not as the atheist claims that God is some bully in the Old Testament. No, God is just. God is right. It is we that are wicked. And yet, his mercy withholds our deserved judgment. And I think, you know, I was 27 when I got saved. And it was amazing to me that God in his mercy, when I think about, you know, the times when I did things that I know God finds horrifying, disgusting, just he calls abomination and sin. And yet he had mercy upon me to give me that opportunity after mocking so many times to hear and to understand the gospel. It's so amazing. And so Lamentations 3:22-23 says, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." You know, there's mercy. Mercy for reconciliation. We think of David after he sinned with Bathsheba. In Psalm 51, he says, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And so there's mercy. There's mercy for salvation. There's mercy for reconciliation. There's mercy for the battle of life, for the struggle in life. We see many psalms that reach out to God for his mercy to sustain and to endure in times of trial. Psalm 33, 20 to 22, it says, "Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee." And so it's that asking, that hope that we have, because we know that God's mercy is real. It's something that can be applied to our lives. It's something we can know. And knowing God's mercy, you know, the Christian life isn't all feelings. But if there's no feeling, there's no life. And so to me, when we understand and believe and appropriate God's mercy, it brings peace. It brings a feeling of peace. And peace is not something you just intellectually know. Peace is something that you know and you feel. And you feel it and it's seen on your face. Someone tells me they're in peace and I see their face is just twisted. Don't lie to me. No, peace can be seen on your countenance, because it's when it's real, when it's real. And it's real when it's resting in the mercy of God. Psalm 59, 16 and 17 says, "But I will sing of thy power. Yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning. For thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing. For God is my defense and the God of my mercy. Thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble." You know, as David said in Psalm 40, "He inclined unto me and heard my cry and picked me up out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock." and he established all my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall hear it and shall, or many shall see it and shall fear and shall trust in the Lord. Remembering the mighty works of God in saving us and in his mercy in sustaining us as the billows roll, as the world, the flesh, and the devil all bring their successive waves to overtake us. And yet God's mercy is there. Paul speaking in Philippians 3 about his temporal experience and his accolades and comparing them to the knowledge of this, the mercy and the grace that is offered through Jesus Christ. He, I think, appropriately brings that comparison. He says in Philippians 3, 7 and following, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. That knowledge, to know him, comes through the mercy and grace of God. And so the knowledge of Christ is more valuable, and I'm talking true knowledge, not the devil's believe and tremble. I'm talking you know him as your Savior. He knows you as a child of God, because you've trusted in what God has provided, the Lord Jesus Christ. The knowledge of Christ is more valuable than any aspect of our lives individually and cumulatively all aspects of our lives. There is nothing greater. The work of repentance shows us the value. It shows us the necessity. And then we can, and I've mentioned this before, I need to find the man that said it, but that repentance is the tear in the eye of the sinner that turns to Jesus Christ for salvation. It's an understanding of so great a price paid, so great salvation. When we receive it, it is absolutely life-changing from the inside out. And it's because of the mercy of God that he withheld the judgment that we deserved. We've come under that conviction. We know we deserved it. And yet then, on top of all that in his grace, he has offered a way to be forgiven, to be saved, to know eternal rest and joy in the Lord. And that's an overwhelming thing. And so this is the context in which Paul is saying, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you would behold the mercies of God, and then what? That ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. And so that's the content of the request. And so we have the character in all humility, the context, the mercy of God. And then the content of that request is this: present your bodies a living sacrifice. Present your bodies. Notice he says, present. Present your bodies. He's not snatching it away from you. He's not taking you into bondage. He is asking you to present that as you present a free will offering. That's your choice. You can choose to not present that body. And yet, he is beseeching you, considering the mercy of God, that you would, in fact, willingly, voluntarily, give your body a living sacrifice. He says body because, really, what do we have in this world? Outside our body, it comes and goes. Really, when we think about ourselves in sense of self, really, it's our body. And that kind of encapsulates everything. Who we are, what we can do, anything about us is tied up in that idea of a body. And so he's saying to give that. And so in that, he's not saying give your finances. He's not saying give your talent. Do you understand? He's saying give your body. And so we're talking about the root here. I'm not talking about what the body has earned or what the body can do. He's saying, give your body. Okay? Give your body. And so when you give him your body, it's all his. Do we understand? We as his creation are already his. We're already his. But he is giving us that opportunity. You see, this is the desire. This is where we get an insight into the desire of God to have a true love relationship that's a two-way communication where he is asking, and we see this, and it's not about just giving things or doing things. That's not what this is about. Psalm 51, 16, 17 says, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it." Right? Wouldn't I? If you could just check a checkbox, oh, I gave X amount of money, this, that, whatever, and that'll do it. No. "Thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise." Do you know that the believer who gives their body a living sacrifice must first come to a broken and contrite heart before God, recognizing the truth concerning the relative value of a life lived for self or a life offered to Christ to do with what he will. Okay, because it's not, okay, yeah, I'm going to give you my living sacrifice, and then you immediately slink off the altar, and okay, now I'm going to go do all sorts of things for Christ. No, it's dying to yourself. You're giving your body a living sacrifice that God then can do with it whatever he should choose. Take it in whatever direction it needs to go. Take those finances and do whatever he might think is right and appropriate and good to do. Take what talent you may have, what gift given to you by God, and then use it in the way that he would deem appropriate to bring glory to him and to bring forth and manifest the gospel here in this world. God has a plan. He wants to use clay vessels, people, to do it. But he wants to do it through submitted vessels that have given themselves over, that the work and the glory of it is of God. It's not of our works, our wisdom. And so he says, "A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Also, concerning the body, notice it gives further clarity here. "Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God." You cannot give a holy sacrifice outside of Jesus Christ. It's only in Christ that you are separated out, and not just separated to something, some nebulous thing, separated unto God. The direction is Godward. It's a separation from the world and from self to God. And so that's what he, and again, that comes from a broken and contrite spirit. You're not saying, "Oh, look at all the talent I have, God, that I'm about to give you. Oh, you should throw a party. It's so great." No, in all humility, we are separated unto God. It says acceptable unto God. So this is not the give what you want, how you want mentality of the new evangelical church. You know, I've been rocking for years, and oh, now I prayed a prayer at the door, whatever it is, and now I'm going to go to the church, and I'm going to show my hot licks on my electric guitar, and it's all for Jesus. Garbage. No. Die to yourself. You don't take the world's garbage and throw a Jesus sticker on it and say, "This is all for you, Jesus." No. And we'll get into the second part of it. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Like, throw out the garbage and come to him in a way that it's acceptable to God. You know, just by virtue of the fact that the word acceptable is there, we know that there is service to God that is unacceptable. Unacceptable. And so, what is acceptable to God? It is not this, "Well, I brought it, so you should accept it." Could you imagine if somebody, you know, did that to you? Where they just, you know, I don't know, it's your birthday, you invited someone to come to your birthday party, and they show up, and it's clear that they stopped at the nearest dumpster outside your house, and they just picked something out of there, and then grabbed some old newspaper, you know, with chip grease on it, wrapped it up, and came and said, well, you know, I brought it. Like, what do you want? I brought it. You know, I mean this to be a gift to you. I want you to, like, appreciate it. Well, no, it's not acceptable. It's an offense. And so when we bring things to God that are unholy, things by their very nature are unholy and ungodly, we do a great offense. And again, I don't believe that believers who truly come to God in all contrition and just desire to love him want to bring those kinds of gifts. They want to say, oh, Lord, what is acceptable for me to bring? Because I want to love the things you love. And I want to hate the things that you hate. Why? Because I love you. We understand this in marriage. You know, you begin to learn about your spouse and you know the things they hate. And if you love them, you kind of go, you know what? I want to avoid those things because I want to demonstrate in all reality my love for them and things they love. You know, if there's things you know they love, well, you want to know what those things are and you want to do those things. Why? Not because it's some sort of exchange. No, it's an offering of love. Why would that be any different with God? It's not. That relationship is there as a picture to teach us things about our relationship with God. And so I think of Hebrews 12, 28, 29. He says, so this is after giving a description of how, you know, Moses and the mount shook and like they didn't dare. Like they didn't dare contradict God as they came to receive the commandments. And like even if a beast touched the mountain, it would die. Okay, like super harsh. That picture that was there. So he is saying, he goes through, if you look at Hebrews 12, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but just right at the end, he says, wherefore? So after all that, and I encourage you to go and read that because he's saying it's so much more serious than just that little picture of Israel, you know, and how it was for them when they approached God. He says, wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. That's God. Now, praise God, he is our loving and merciful God. But it's like, you know, your dad. It's like, you know, to you, he's dad. But, you know, let's just say maybe your dad is a SWAT member. And so in enforcing the justice of the land, he's actually very, very terrifying and deadly to those that oppose. But to you, he's dad. Do you understand? Like, God is a consuming fire. He's not to be trifled with. For those that are on the opposite side, again, they're in terrors as in a moment. You know, David saw that where he was jealous of the wicked. And then when he saw their end, ooh, how they are set in slippery places. Why? Because his God is a consuming fire. Yet for us, the love and mercy to be held in the hand of God, in his protective hand. There's no greater protection. And yet, we don't look at that in a vacuum and just forget about the fact that he is a holy and a righteous God. We see that, and there's a sobriety to that. There's an understanding that as we give ourselves to God, we're not just giving ourselves to, you know, to just some benign thing. This is the holy and righteous God. And so I think of Titus 2, where the grace of God, it says here in verse 11 and following, it's this is the sobriety of it. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. And this is why I say, in repentance and faith, you don't see people doing this new evangelical thing of just bringing whatever. Because it says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And so it's for a purpose. And that's what the grace of God teaches us. It teaches us that we were dead in sin and we are so bent on sin that when we get saved, it's like, Lord, I don't want any of that anymore. Please help me. Show me the way. You want to grow like a child grows. And to cast off the all of those things of the old life, that old, you know, put off concerning the old man and to put on the new man. That's what it, that's all wrapped up in this whole idea that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And so again, that's not about perfection. That's not about like, you've got to do everything perfect to approach God or he's going to be angry. Again, that misses the point completely. But what's our attitude? My attitude is, I'm the sinner. I'm wrong. I'm weak and I'm ignorant. But God is wise and God is holy and God is good. And I need only submit myself to him and let him direct my steps. And I know that the way that I go is going to be the way that I need to go because it's God that's directing it. It's God that's doing it. It's not me. It's him. You see, a faith in Christ, again, it's not, we talked about this before the message, it's not the means to an end. It is the end. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Do you understand? Yes, he is the way. He is the door. You must go through him, but he ultimately is the end. We're looking to Jesus Christ as the author and finisher of our faith. It's all about him. And so when it's all about him, by necessity, it is not about us. And it's not about me keeping whatever it is that you know that I think I need to keep. And so the last part here, it says, which is your reasonable service. And that's the title of the message, Be Reasonable. And so in all the things that I have discussed, it is so reasonable. But can I just acknowledge this uncomfortable truth that maybe some of you even right now are under? Because if we are an unsubmitted Christian, then, you know, I believe that there's no such thing as coincidence in this world. I believe that's a spiritual thing, and it's no criticism. Just I love you, and just understand that. I just want to stop for a second, because this is what's so important for us to understand about this message. This is reasonable to the unsubmitted Christian. This whole idea of a living sacrifice can be anxiety inducing. What is he saying? What is that guy saying? Is he saying I'm supposed to give all my money to the church and like go and be missionary to headhunters? Like, is that what you're saying? No. I'm saying give your body a living sacrifice to God. Whatever that means. Because if you'll understand the necessity, by the mercies of God, the necessity of it, that it, if we want to see God use us in the way that he desires to use us, then he must have us. He must have us as his possession voluntarily. Voluntarily. That's the only way that that's the system that he has set up. That's the way that he has set up that it's real, that it's true love. And so, you know, but that can be, like I said, it's very anxiety inducing. It's dreaming up all the things you can't do because now I'm going to go all in for God. What's he going to take away from me? How's he going to change my speech? How's he going to change my friends? How's he going to change my clothing? How's he going to change my finances? How's he going to change even my occupation? Every person that ever considered salvation in Jesus Christ has had to think about those things. And again, the giving up of those things is not salvation. No. But God, make no mistake, God fundamentally changes you from the inside out that you understand that all of those things are meaningless in comparison to the fact that Jesus Christ died for you and you can receive everlasting life. That's why we see the analogy of the pearl of great price. It's so great that you would, if you could, give everything you had just to have it, and yet it's a free gift that's offered to you. But it's, again, it's not offered in a vacuum. It's with full understanding that to desire for God to change your heart is for to desire God to change your heart and to change your loves and to change your desires. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Do you want God to give you desires? He will. It's a promise. Not only will he give you the desires, he will then give you those things which you desire. Godly and good things. Things where there is no repentance required. Again, the blessing of the Lord, he maketh rich and he addeth no sorrow with it. That's what he wants. And that's what you have when you give your body a living sacrifice. And so, you know, Paul was encouraging Timothy in this, as he, in this is specific, he's talking to Timothy in ministry here, but there's some important things to pull out of here. It says in 2 Timothy 1, 6 and following, it says, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." And so that's what we need to look at. Not, again, the spirit of fear. Oh no, if I submit, what will happen? That's the spirit of fear. That's self saying, oh, I really want to control self. Don't relinquish that control. The old man is just pleading with you. Don't give him control. You'll lose control. But you must. You must. He must have control, total control. Die. You must die to yourself that Christ might live in you and through you, which is what he desires, which if you understand, if you are walking in the Spirit, you understand that is the absolute greatest thing that could ever happen to your life. It's the very best. And there is nothing else that we ought to desire more fervently than to have Christ living in us and living through us to the world that he died for, that he loves, and that he wants to save. And he has chosen you as a clay vessel to do that. Would you empty yourself that you might be filled with Christ? We see it throughout the scripture. Be filled with the Spirit. You know, not filled with wine where in his excess, but be filled with the Spirit. We understand what it means to come under the control of alcohol, where it twists and turns and pushes you, takes you places you shouldn't go, opens your mouth to say things you shouldn't say. No. No, don't be controlled in that way. Be controlled and filled, that is, with the Holy Spirit, that he might give you gracious words to speak, words of his choosing, that he might give you places to go, places of his choosing as he orders each and every one of your steps, that he might put you with divine precision in the place where you need to be for his purpose and grace, his own purpose and grace. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, and so it's a holy calling. That this request, this is a holy request. This is not to be feared. It's not to be run away from. It's to be received. It's to be heard and understood, to see things as they truly are and not as our mind conjures them up to be, that we're relinquishing all things of our own control and fearfully stepping in. But to recognize you're entering into the safest place you could possibly be, directly in the center of God's will. And it requires us to acknowledge the mercy of God and to give over with a contrite heart and then to allow him to work. I will tell you that will bring peace in your life. That will bring a greater trust in God as you rely on him, because God is faithful. He will not ever do you wrong on any of his promises. He always meets all of his promises, and you will find that the joy of the Lord is great when we allow him to work by relinquishing this control to him. And so, Lord willing, I want to look at also the second part of this next time, because it's known together. He says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And so I believe there's much to discuss even yet in that verse, that we might understand the benefit when we look at what it means to be changed from the inside out. Perhaps you even now are at the point of decision, at a crossroads in your own life, where you are beginning to recognize the Holy Spirit is giving you acknowledgement that you are trying to take the direction, take the reins of your own life and go in a particular direction. And He is calling out to you to relinquish that control and to give yourself over to Him. Can I encourage you, believe Him today, trust Him today, give your bodies a living sacrifice that God would be glorified in you and through you. There is no possible way in this universe that that is something that you would regret if you would look to Him in faith and in obedience and trust, simply give over to Him that which He already owns. Let's pray. Father God, we just love You this morning. We thank You so much for Thy Word. We thank You for this encouragement from Thy Word to see things as they are and to give ourselves a living sacrifice. Lord, that You might take away the fear of that, that You would give us a eternal vision, that we would see the end of these things, that truly as we look forward to seeing You face to face, to dwelling with You, separated from the presence of our sin and living in eternal joy, that in this life we would allow that understanding and that knowledge to make a difference. That we even now would choose to lay aside our own dreams and aspirations and things that are against Thee and allow Thee to give us those things. We may, obviously, Lord, our life as we designed it is a sad second place to the life that You've designed. As You do want to bring us joy, You do want to bring us abundance and all good things if we would just relinquish control to Thee. Lord, I pray that we might have that confidence and that You would do Your work in our lives and that that would be evidence, that it could be seen on our faces and heard in our speech, that we would be those that are trusting in Thee and have a testimony before this world and before our fellow believers, that we might provoke one another to love and to good works. That, Lord, we know that You've ordained that in our lives. That's Your design for us, that we would simply follow that design. And so, Lord, I pray that You would work even now. And we just love You this morning and thank You for the mercy and grace that was offered us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.